For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to be doing the first chapter and a little bit of chapter two. A lot of times when churches do series like this, they come up with a cool logo to promote it. This one was kind of grim. Isaiah, the Lord saves. This is a hopeful one. One church did a series on the prophets called Prophets Gone Wild. We're not going to go in that direction in this series. I think we'll have to labor on without a logo somehow. Let me give you a little background. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you need a little bit. Who is this Isaiah guy? Isaiah lived a long, long time ago, 2,700 years ago. That would be like when Homer wrote the Iliad and just before Gary DeLashmit was born. So, pretty long time ago. He's not here, so I can crack on him. He lived a long time ago. He was a prophet. Now, prophets were God's spokesman. Whatever God said, the prophets said. They acted kind of like the president's press secretary. And the two types of things that they would do is foretell and forthtell. Sounds similar, but they're really very different. Foretelling is what most of you probably associate with the prophet. That's predicting the future before it happens. And we're going to look at some parts of Isaiah that have detailed predictions about future events that come true. It's amazing, some of the prophecies in this book. We'll look at them as we go through. Now, a modern-day example of a prophet would be someone like Jean Dixon. You guys remember her? She was perceived as a prophet in the 50s and 60s because she correctly predicted that the presidential victor for the 1960 election would be a Democrat and that he would die in office or be assassinated. And she was right. But what people often forget is she predicted World War III would start in 1958. She predicted the Vietnam War would end in 1966. And she predicted the Russians would beat us to the moon. So I guess she's not a prophet. The things that really make biblical prophets unique is that they're always right. That was one of the criteria. All your predictions have to come true. Prophets were also forthtellers. To forthtell is to take God's truth and apply it to the present day. How many of you have ever heard Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech? Okay, hopefully a lot of you. He gave that speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he quoted passages from the Bible throughout the speech. What he was doing was he was talking to a nation filled with people that claimed to be Christians who were discriminating against African Americans, and he called on them to live consistently with their beliefs. That's what forthtellers do. He said at one point in the speech, he said, "Now is the time to make justice a reality for all of God's children. We're not satisfied and won't be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." So that part in italics, that's from the book of Amos. So he's quoting the Bible saying, how about it? How about some justice? How can you say you believe in God and yet live like this? That's what the voice of a prophet would be like. Now, he wasn't, you know, God's prophet. He didn't have the authority of a biblical prophet. But if you could hear Isaiah, he would sound something like that. He was a forth-teller. Now, as far as the nature of his message goes, let's dive right in and look at the first verse. Notice he says, this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this thing we're reading, this 66-chapter book, is a vision. And in the Bible, that doesn't always mean he's seeing something. Sometimes, some of Isaiah's visions are things he saw. Next week, in chapter 6, we're going to see this powerful vision that Isaiah actually visualized or whatever. Other visions, though, are just a word from the Lord. And the whole book is just a compilation stitched together over a long period of time of these different visions. He says that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, these kings actually existed, and just to get you to locate them in history, I'll move the verse up to the top there. The kings of Israel most people are familiar with are Saul, David, and Solomon. They ruled over the 12 tribes of Israel. But in 930 BC, there was a civil war, and the country of Israel split in two. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and then the southern kingdom that resulted from this took its name from its most prominent tribe. It was called Judah. Now look at the verse again. See those names, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz? Those are all kings of Judah. And they reigned from roughly 740 to 681 BC. That was the period where Isaiah prophesied. Just to put that in perspective, that means he was active like from Eisenhower to Trump. That long of a time. That's how broad the span of his ministry was. It also says here that these visions are specifically for Judah. Let me back up there. Yeah, there we go. For Judah and Jerusalem. So if you look on a map, there was the original country of Israel, right? And then there was civil war split. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and then Jerusalem is that dot just in the northern part of Judah. So it's to those people, God's people in Jerusalem, in Judah, that these visions are specifically addressed to. Okay. Now that's all the introduction I'm going to do, because this is not a college lecture. But you need a little bit of context just to understand where we're headed. What we're going to talk about this morning is renewal. That's the theme of chapter 1. Renewal. And I realize it's a new year. Somebody even prayed something about a New Year's resolution. Right? This is the time of year when you're looking to make changes, to start a good new habit, or to make a vow to end a bad old habit. And I felt like I needed to say right out of the gate that renewal is not like making a New Year's resolution. This is really something different. Renewal does not involve a vow that you make based on your own self-effort. It's not how it works. Renewal is a miracle. Renewal is something God does as we cooperate with Him. Renewal will never happen here or in your life unless God makes it happen. So it's very different from a resolution. Another thing that's different is often, and I think the woman who prayed kind of hinted at this, we make resolutions and we make some superficial changes to our behavior. And then by January 15th, it's all back to normal again, right? Renewal goes deeper than that. Renewal leads to heart change. If you've ever seen Les Miserables, you know, the central character goes through renewal. It's just a deep-seated change. And I know, as I bring up renewal, I know there's a lot of cynicism about the possibility that God could bring about this kind of deep-seated heart change. Some of us have sincerely wanted to be better spouses, only to just say things that undermine our marriage, do things that we wish we hadn't done. You know, our own worst enemies. We wanted renewal, but it just didn't seem possible. I had a period where I was really wrestling with controlling my temper. And I remember reaching a point where I just felt like I don't know what to do to fix this. So a lot of us are in despair about the possibility of true heart change. Boy, but I'll tell you, if there's one thing this book is holding out, is that it's possible. You'll see two things emphasized mercilessly all the way through this book. One is that things are bad in Jerusalem. Okay, this is an example. Isaiah says, there's no justice among us. We know nothing about right living. We look for light but find only darkness. We look for bright skies but walk in gloom. Isaiah never candy coats how bad it is. It is bad. But he simultaneously never stops believing that renewal is possible. He never lets go of his conviction that real change can happen. If you're here and you're wondering, Can God change my life? Is it possible? His answer, Isaiah's answer, is a resounding yes. Yes, it is possible. And so what I'd like to do, just for the rest of this chapter here, oh, these guys. I forgot about this. This is a HD TV show. I've watched it a few times. What these guys do is they go in and they see a house that's a mess. But they have a vision for what it could look like if some changes were made. And that is Isaiah's perspective towards whatever broken state you're in, is he's got a vision. God has a vision for Jerusalem, as messed up as it is, to really change and be something wonderful. And he has a vision for our lives as well. And that'll kind of organize what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about just how bad it was with the state of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. We're going to get into God's vision for Jerusalem's renewal. And then we'll look at steps toward renewal in our lives. We should be able to get through that pretty quickly. Now, how bad was it? It was bad, really bad. The whole city and the whole country was in revolt against God. Isaiah says in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly." That's bad. He says, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. So the word "they" there is emphatic over and over again. They. Who are they? They're God's people. They're the ones he rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're the ones that he provided for when they were in the wilderness. They're the ones who received his law and guidance on how to live. They're the ones he led into the promised land. They're the ones who were supposed to be a light on a hill for all the nations. And they of all people who should know better, they've abandoned God. There's kind of that plaintive, that just despair. You can just hear it in Isaiah's voice. You of all people have abandoned God. And because they've walked away from God, they're suffering. He goes on and he says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole to the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." He's describing the state of the towns of Judah, which have been repeatedly raided by the surrounding nations. You picture like somebody staggering down the street, you know, just bruised with welts, you know, oozing pus coming out of sores, blood running down their forehead. He's saying that's what you're like. That's what this whole country's like. It's not just spiritually in decline, but they're suffering physically because they're being attacked by these countries. He says your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, there's strangers are devouring them, and you're watching people burn your crops. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. And you're like, man, how could it be this bad for God's people? How could things go this far south? Well, God's got his hand in this. He says back in verse 5, he says, are you going to be stricken again? And the idea that they're being stricken implies that God's involved here. That these are disciplinary measures. That God, because they've disobeyed him, is kind of lifting his hands, removing his protection, and letting these countries come in and destroy the country. And that's hard to get your brain around unless you understand something. There's something assumed here. It's assumed all through the book that you need to know about. And that is this thing called the Law of Moses. Let me just say a little bit about this. When the Jews were wandering around in the desert, at one point, God came to Moses and gave him a bunch of laws, over 600 laws, called the Law of Moses. And these laws served as like a contract between God and Israel. And the terms of the contract were really simple. If you obey my law, I'll bless and protect your country. and if you disobey me, you'll be destroyed. That was basically the arrangement. It was called the Mosaic Covenant because that's what a covenant is. It's just an agreement. Here it is. It says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord God will set you high above the nations of the world. But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and don't obey all the commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. Pretty simple. And that is exactly what God has in mind when we read here in our chapter. Isaiah says, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. What did they do? They refused and rebelled. And what was happening? They were devoured by the sword. That's exactly what's going on. They've broken God's law. Now, just so we're not confused, what I've just talked about has nothing to do with how an individual will spend their afterlife in heaven or hell. That's not what this is about. This is about how a country will spend this life based on their obedience or disobedience to God's law. This is really about a contract God has made for Israel. That's what we're reading here. They've broken it and they're suffering. That's why they're suffering. Now, the last thing we see, I mean, there's more here, but this is enough of a summary. There's a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of looking good outwardly, but inwardly being far from God. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, what's he talking about here? The Jews were commanded by God to bring animals into the temple, put them on the altar as a sacrifice. This is part of the way they were supposed to approach God. And he's like, I'm not real excited about these sacrifices. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense, it's an abomination to me. I'm not interested. Just shut the doors. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. You read this, and it's kind of confusing at first because, you know, isn't God the one who commanded them to do this? And yet he's just telling them, stop it all. Why would he do that? The reason why is because they were living double lives. The Jews of this day were dutifully going into the temple and offering their sacrifices, but then they were living like hell the rest of the week, completely oblivious to what God's law was. They were basically worried about maintaining this outward veneer of religious obedience, while inwardly their hearts were very far from God. That's why I use the term hypocrisy. That's what hypocrisy is, keeping the outward appearance of godliness while flagrantly disregarding God's will. That was rife in this city and in this country. And so just think about the state of things. I mean, this is what it would look like on the ground to have this lived out. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, so imagine these people, they're coming to the temple, they're holding their hands up to pray. He's like, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And whose blood was on their hands? It wasn't the blood of the animals that they sacrificed. It was the blood of the poor and disenfranchised that they were taking advantage of. That's whose blood it was. He goes on and he says, everyone in this city, they love bribes. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. You know, if I'm a widow and I'm like renting from a wealthy landowner and he doubles my rent and breaks my contract, and then I went to the judge to get help, well, the landlord paid off the judge. And there's no justice there because the judge takes bribes. And then the landlord and the judge, they go into the temple on the weekend and they're holding their hands up, Lord, we love you. And God's like, put your hands down. They're covered with blood. I'm not going to receive a prayer or a sacrifice from somebody that is so flagrantly violating my command to care for the poor. God won't have it. Okay, so that's the present state of their city. And if you think about it, you know, these three things, the moral decay, the hypocrisy, mistreating the poor, does that sound familiar? I think one thing you'll see with the book of Isaiah is that the issues that we face in our society today were the same now as they were back then. This is so relevant for us. You know, somebody mentioned I did some work in, Paul mentioned I did some work in high school ministry. And one trend we saw over the last 4 or 5 years was people posting Facebook videos where you've got, it's all planned out. Somebody jumps someone and gets in a fight with them. And a crowd of people surround those two people fighting. The loser of the fight, even after they can't defend themselves, is just getting kicked and pounded. And this crowd of people is just cheering. It's sickening. And you know, what is that? That's moral decay. You think about how many stories have we heard about a pastor who's kind of putting themselves forth as this moral example, this godly person, and yet we find out that he's preying on people in the congregation. You know, sleeping with women, sleeping with other men's wives and all kinds of things like that. Hypocrisy is common. Mistreatment of the poor. I mean, it happens in subtle ways and in huge ways. There's some parts of the city you can't even order a pizza and have it delivered because no company would ever want to send a driver there. And then there's other ways that folks that are, you know, from low-income backgrounds or that are just in unfortunate circumstances are mistreated because they're vulnerable. You know, so we don't have to look hard to see these things, but here's the danger. It's out there. It is out there. But what about in here? What about in you? I mean, who here can say that they've never violated their own conscience and never done something that's wrong? Nobody. Who can say that they've never tried to conceal the truth in order to put an image of themselves out there that they wanted people to see? Or who could say that they've never taken advantage of somebody that was less fortunate in order to benefit in some way? We all have blood on our hands. All of us. This isn't just Judah and Jerusalem. This is you and me. This is the human condition. And we have to see that if we're going to experience renewal. This is a crucial question. Are you willing to hear and accept God's assessment of your present state? We have to let that sink in. There's no renewal unless we can first agree with God that He's putting His finger on things in our lives that need to be addressed. That's how this whole book starts. So, there's that. Now, I know that's some bad news. Let's keep moving on. God's vision for renewal. What's the positive way forward here that He has? You know, one thing you'll see in those HGTV shows is when they remodel a house, a lot of times they'll identify a key structural feature like a pillar or a vaulted ceiling, and they'll be like, that's what we're going to kind of base our new vision of this house on. God kind of works the same way. He has this vision for a renewed Jerusalem, an amazing place filled with people that love Him. And it has a key structural feature, and that feature is someone called Messiah the King. Isaiah talks a lot about the Messiah. He talks about Him in Isaiah 9 as a descendant of King David, who's going to rule the world forever and usher in a time of peace. He's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and renew the city and the whole world. And as the Bible unfolds, we find out that key structural feature, that person, the person who makes all this renewal possible, is somebody called Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, not His last name. Right? And so this is such a core idea. Renewal is a God-given gift, right? We can't do it. Who makes it possible? Jesus does. Jesus is the one both in the Old Testament and the New. He's the one who can bring renewal. Here's a picture of what this is going to be like. I'll go through this pretty quick. He says, it'll come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. The mountain he's talking about is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And he's saying that unlike before, where people had, they walked away from God, they abandoned God, like many, many people have today. He says, in the new Jerusalem, people will stream to go there. Not just the Jews, but people from all over the world. They'll go because they want to be with Jesus. They want to be with their Messiah King. That's what will draw them to go, is that relationship with him. That's evidence of renewal. Here's more. It says, many peoples will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, what have we seen so far? We've seen how the current Jews were just rejecting God's law. Now they're going to come back. And it's not going to be just going to the temple and dutifully going through the motions. They're going to come back hungry to learn, right? They're going to come that they might be taught concerning his ways, because there's going to be an appetite to hear from God. Now, I love to learn. I mean, I loved school. A lot of people hate school. For me, this is one of the most intriguing things about this new Jerusalem, is we're going to actually get to sit in a lecture hall, apparently, and hear Jesus teach. We'll finally get to hear his Isaiah series. That ought to be worth checking out. We'll get to hear his take on World War II, like what was really going on, or on dark matter, or why would he ever make mosquitoes, or I don't know, whatever you can think of. I got some questions. I'm sure there'll be some good Q&A during this. But that picture of hungry to hear from the Messiah King, that's what he's describing. He says, finally, he'll judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. More evidence of heart change. Instead of acting in our own self-interest, this will be a time of peace. There's that famous phrase, they'll hammer their swords into plowshares. Think about what that means. Militaries of this of the world, they spend $1.7 trillion a year to prepare to wage war. All of those resources will be redirected toward good things. I can't wait, right? This is such a powerful picture of what it's going to be like when Christ rules. But the thing we have to remember is who makes it possible? Who brings renewal? Jesus, the Messiah. That's who. So when will it happen? A lot of people are curious about this. We don't know when Christ is going to come back. The Bible says we can't know. But when he does, this kingdom will begin. That's what we know for sure. It says, in the last days, in verse 2 in Isaiah. Here's a more important question, I think, for now. How does this future renewal of Jerusalem relate to our lives today? Think about the imagery. You've got this corrupt, broken city, and then this great ruler comes, and it's a renewed, righteous, awesome, you know, well-governed place. Some people reading this they've concluded, well, this clearly must be a call for us to renew America, right? That this image of taking this broken society and changing it, that's a call to renew America. Problem is, a couple problems with this. We've got to be really careful about how we apply something like this. One is, God never promised that the Messiah would rule from Washington, D.C. I'm 52. I haven't seen that yet. I doubt that's ever going to happen. That's not God's vision for Washington, D.C. You got to remember, this is a specific promise about God's future for his people and his Messiah starting in Jerusalem and spreading across the whole world. We can't just lift that out and apply it to America. Here's something that's even more relevant. The New Testament talks a lot about renewal, tons. Renewal comes up all over the place. But when it talks about renewal, it doesn't talk about remaking society. It talks about remaking you and me, personal renewal. That's what the New Testament emphasizes. Here's one of many passages on this. Paul says, you've put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know, if you're a Christian, what's God doing in your life? What's he intent to do? What should we be focused on? It's renewing you to help you become more like Christ. That's what he's doing. That's the renewal that really we should, that Christ makes possible and that we should focus on. Now, I realize if you're here and you're not really into Christianity, being renewed, becoming like Christ may not seem really attractive. This is how a lot of people see Jesus, right? Just paintings like this. And honestly, these kind of pictures just creep me out. If I had a roommate like this, I'd sleep with one eye open. I mean, I'd be like, well, I don't know if I even want you in the house. This is not what God wants to renew you to. This is not the direction I hope anybody's headed toward. If you want to get a picture of what God has in mind, of what Jesus is really like, read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what you'll find is Jesus is humble. He gets underneath people and serves them. He's wise. He's insightful. Unbelievably courageous. He's willing to speak truth to powerful people. And man, just so many examples of him moving into people that are outcast and overlooked and mistreated and loving them. If you've ever been around somebody who is becoming Christ-like, they're the kind of person you want to be with. And they're the kind of person that you want to become. And this is the vision that God has for each of us. This is the renewal that he's trying to bring. And so with that in mind, let's talk about some steps toward renewal. Before anything can happen, I keep saying that Jesus is the one who makes it possible, right? Well, before renewal can begin, we have to know him. We have to have his life inside of us. If you read in this passage here, back in chapter 1 in Isaiah, he even says, you know, the thing that's got to happen first is this. Come now. He says, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. You know, if you're here and you can accept God's diagnosis that things are broken and things do need to change, I hope you take heart, because he's saying that, yeah, it's true. Our sins are like scarlet. They're a stain. A deep stain. That word for scarlet, it describes how this particular dye, it would permeate every fiber of a fabric. It's just something, once it's set, it can't be humanly removed, right? And I think we know that that's what our sin's like. It's constitutional. It's not just something I do. But this verse says God can bring renewal. That God, actually, even before renewal begins, can wash us clean of our sins. All we have to do is call out to him and ask him to do this. Now, this verse doesn't describe how our sins are washed clean and white as snow, but we'll find out later in Isaiah, it describes who makes it possible. Jesus does. He takes the stain of our sin, he takes it onto himself. He lifts it off us, bleaches us clean, and takes our sin onto his own person. That's what he did when he died on the cross. That's why if you're sitting here right now and you want to experience, you know, what it's like to be changed by God's life, it can begin just by you calling out and asking God to wash you clean. He'll do it. And that's where it begins. Now, here's something else. Once we're Christians, obviously, it's not like everything changes overnight. Any Christian here that would tell you they've kind of broken through the sin barrier and left that in the past is a liar. I mean, how many of us, even as we sit here right now, are really in the grip of some challenging sinful habits that we just having a hard time shaking? You know, we're going to, over the course of your life, again and again, be confronted with our brokenness. So, and what we see over the course of history is when groups of people like this experience renewal, a common theme is something the Bible calls repentance. That's just agreeing with God's assessment that what we've done is wrong. Now, let me just try to explain this. Imagine you go to a party, okay? Yeah. You bring this CD to a party. You're like, oh, I just found this Barry Manilow CD. And it is just so fantastic. We got to listen to this. What would happen at that point? Hopefully your friends would rebuke you, right? They'd be like, you need to repent and acknowledge that's terrible music. There's a trash can. Just lay that aside, right? That's kind of the idea. You know, obviously it's different, but there has to be a moment when we're confronted with our brokenness where we put our hands down and we quit defending ourselves and we agree with God, this is a problem. That's something Christians repeatedly have to go through. We agree with God. The way I'm treating this person, whatever it is a mess. And we got to be clear too, this is not going through the motions. We don't like, oh, I'm going to come to central teaching and home church faithfully and try to cover over what I've done. That's what the Jews were doing. It doesn't work. Going through the motions might make you feel secure and happy, but it gets nothing done as far as renewal goes. There has to be owning what happens. You know, we had a kid, one of our students in our high school group, stole a cell phone. And we recovered the phone and returned it to its owner. And we challenged the student about it's bad to be a thief, and the student wouldn't admit it. He was like, no way, I didn't do that. And this went on for months, but finally he came to us and he said, I've been thinking a lot about this, it's true, I took the phone. And he's like, I want to get in front of the group and tell everybody that I'm sorry for what I did. And he wanted to write a letter to the person who owned the phone and ask for his forgiveness. Now, you can never know what someone's heart attitude is, but Jesus says that we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Repentance is a heart change, but one thing that issues forth from it is real change in our behavior, where we start to actually correct the things that we've done that are wrong. And it just has to be part of renewal. It's part of what he's calling on the people of Jerusalem to do. He's like, take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You know? Why? You know, change your behavior. If there's real heart change, some of that is correcting some of the things that have gone wrong. There's no way to minimize that. Now, I want to say, too, though, before I say anything else, this is an important point to make. I was worried about this as I worked on this teaching. I don't want anyone here to feel like Christianity is a moral self-improvement project. It's not what it is. Who was it that everybody was streaming to Jerusalem to be with? It was Jesus. They wanted to be in his presence. They wanted to sit at his feet and learn from him. That is the Christian life. The Christian life is you pursuing a relationship with the person of Christ. Paul says, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It's as we know Christ and we connect to his life that character change happens. Character change isn't the main goal. There isn't even a main goal. Really, it's the treasure is Jesus. We draw near to him and his life works through us and has this impact. That's what we got to remember. He's the one that we need. I'd also, just last thing on this, we have to choose hope. Over Christmas break, I watched the movie Titanic with my wife. I can hear the coins draining out of my man bank as I speak here. You know, sadly, I like disaster movies. It was my idea, so I watched it. The ship sinks. Don't want to spoil the plot, but it sinks. There's one great scene in the movie where the designer of the ship, the architect of the ship, brings a blueprint into the captain's cabin. And he starts to explain how the iceberg breached five compartments. and how water was going to wash all the way up, and it was inevitable that the ship would go down. And somebody in the room was like, what's Titanic? It can't sink. And the architect's like, it's made out of iron. I assure you, it will sink. It's a mathematical certainty. It's headed to the bottom. And I think that's how a lot of us feel. You've been laboring with a porn habit or some other thing you're struggling with, and you feel like you're made of iron and you're destined to go down. Not that you're going to lose your salvation, and you won't, but just that sense, I'm going to always be in defeat. And if I hope you're hearing me on this. If Isaiah's message is true, if Jesus is in your life, it's never the case that you're doomed to defeat. That's just not true. Think about how you want to talk about a sinking ship. Think about Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, right? Look what God says. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion, Jerusalem, will be redeemed with justice and a repentant ones with righteousness. He's like, this will happen. This is in your future. And his confidence isn't based on how great the people of Jerusalem were. His confidence was based that his son, Jesus the Messiah, was going to be king. You know, here's a verse. I don't know, a lot of people have read this, but if you're a Christian, you should be comforted by this verse. This is a verse about your future renewal. It's 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Man, this is in your future. How cool. Just realize, I don't care what you struggle with. Someday it'll be in your past. Isn't that awesome? Someday all the hang-ups we have will be over because our Messiah will renew us. You've got to hold on to that. You know, I was talking to a guy, and he'd really screwed up and hurt his family deeply, and he was in the grip of a terrible sin habit. And he told me with tears in his eyes, he's like, I'm just not sure. I just don't believe I could ever change here. I tell you, that's a terrible place to be. Unbelief is a great enemy. It's a great enemy of renewal. You have to reject unbelief. Here's the question we've got to ask here. Will you trust Christ? Will you believe Christ and let him begin renewing you right now? It's so crucial. Because if we don't, we're not just short-circuiting our growth. We're telling God, you don't have the horsepower to do anything in my life. And that's just not true. Philippians says God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Not just the ability to change, but the inclination. That's what he says. So yeah, we've got to reject that kind of cynical unbelief. No way. Not if Christ is in our life. Okay, one last thing. Look at these things here. These are things that Christians often point to as sources of renewal. And they are. These are important things that Christians should do. Being with each other, praying, reading the Bible, and so on. But the posture we take toward them is super, super crucial. A lot of us struggle with viewing these as a means of gaining approval. Social approval, like this is what we do here at Xenos, and I want to be approved of, so I'm going to do those things. Or we view them as a way to score brownie points with God. You can't, those will never deliver renewal in your life if you relate to them that way. We've got to remember that Jesus has the life and power we need, and he ministers to you, he helps you, as you engage in each of these areas. Why do we hang out with other believers? Because God lives in them and helps us through them. Why do I read God's word? Because it's his word, his insight and guidance. You know, when I pray, am I just kind of ticking off that I prayed so I can feel good that I'm close to God? No, I'm coming to him for sustenance and power and direction and compassion, everything I need to follow him, all these things. Aren't means of gaining approval. they're a way to partake in a provision that God has given us for growth. That's why they're called means of growth. We have to see them that way. So, okay. There you go. That's Isaiah 1. I had to stop somewhere. That's a good place to stop. Father, we pray that nobody would walk out of here making a resolution to be renewed. We just want to come before you and put ourselves in a posture to be influenced by you, to have your life infiltrate our life. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us come to you first. You're the treasure, Jesus. Help us come to you. Help us see your provision in everything that you call us to do, like getting with each other, coming together to talk about the Bible. That's all ways where we can experience your life. Help us never forget that. And I pray for a good year, Lord, a good year of you working in our lives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.